implies is true Israel. And he calls them the children of the promise. We know them all through scripture as the believing remnant. Now, the membership in one is through physical birth alone. All you got to do is be born a Jew. The membership in the other is through faith in God's promise. Okay, it's not some random arbitrary thing. It is through faith in God's promise. And this section makes that clear if we read it right. That's really not new information either in Romans. Paul says back in Romans 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of heart, of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's Romans 2, 28 and 29. So it's not new information. Now, back in verse 4 and 5, Romans 9, 4 and 5. As I mentioned before, we are given 8 advantages there that accrue to all Israel. All Israel gets in on that. It's what they do with it that matters. Now look at the last three, please. Last three in particular of those 8 in verse 5, at the end of verse 4. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now I will tell you that Paul is going to center on those three throughout this discussion. Those three are very important. I'd ask you to keep them in mind. The big three there. The promises, whose are fathers, and whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came. This culminates in one great promise. Again, touched on last week, the great purpose in God's election of Israel is this. God would raise up a nation through whom he could bring forth the promised Redeemer. That nation would be a light to all other nations. It provide the lineage for Messiah, the bloodline or birthline. That's the genealogies that we have in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And it would provide a vehicle to present Messiah, the Redeemer, to the whole world. Right, so this is the promise. This is what it all culminates in. And we said we're starting with 4 principles from history. The first one is that of promise. And I define that as God will carry it out without any help from man. In fact, we're going to see farther on that God is so sovereign here, he is even going to use Israel's rejection in a mighty way. He's even going to use the rejection of Israel. But man does have one role in this. He does have a responsibility, and that is faith. Throughout Romans, that's the theme. Man has the responsibility of believing. So with that promise, God is raising up a nation to be a channel of blessing to all the earth to bring forth Messiah. You see that Israel's election was an election to service and status and blessing, but was not an election to eternal life. Not all Israel ended up getting saved, did they? It's not an election to eternal life. It's an election to service, status, and blessing. All right, going on to verse 6 now. Paul says, not as though the word of God hath taken effect. It hasn't fallen through. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, so now the Lord is drawing lines. He's making delineations. Okay, there's all Israel and they're elect, but we have a special election of a line. And Isaac is the one that after Abraham begins that line. And Isaac shall she be called. And then Paul uses some iconic figures from Israel's own history that every Israelite is going to know, like we know George Washington, etc. And from these iconic individuals, he's going to establish precedent for what the Lord is doing now. The lines of division or demarcation are there all along from the beginning. A case in point is Abraham. He had not one son, but two. And from those two sons, one was rejected and the other was chosen or elect. Chosen for what? Now that's the big question. Chosen for what? And because elect simply means to choose, we must ask that whenever we see that word, rather than typecast it. So Isaac is chosen. Chosen for what? He's not chosen for eternal salvation. Because if this election of Isaac was unto eternal life in heaven, what does that mean for Ishmael? It means that he ends up in eternal hell, doesn't it? And the problem with that is we have no indication whatsoever in scripture that Ishmael was not saved. None whatsoever, not here in Romans 9, not back in Genesis. In fact, on the contrary, we have a passage where it says God heard the lad, not once, but twice. God was with the lad, and God blessed Ishmael. He made a promise to Ishmael to bless him. And in fact, Ishmael means God hears, and God gave him that name. Okay, Ishmael means God hears. So the indication is the opposite, that Ishmael was a child of God. We have no hint anywhere else of the contrary of that. All right, so what is he chosen for? I believe it is to be the bearer of the seed from which both Israel and the Redeemer would be born. And there are privileges that go with that. But Isaac here is chosen to be the bearer of the seed. You know all those begats in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the genealogies, so begat. Isaac is chosen to be one of the first begetters. He carries that seed. Now then, we're going to end up looking something like this, this chart. From Abraham, the seed passes on down to Isaac, and then we're going to see Jacob, and then the chart skips a few to stand, but eventually we end up with what we have in Paul's day, two lines, Israel after the flesh, physical descent, and true Israel, which are saved by faith. He uses Isaac and Jacob as illustrations of that. Okay, so there's the lineage or line. Now then, why was Isaac chosen in particular? Why was he the one chosen? Well, again, all through this section, the emphasis is on the promise. And the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? That's the focus of this section. Isaac was chosen because his was the miracle birth that depended absolutely on God's promise alone. chosen over Ishmael for that reason. Now, you know, God could have had other reasons, but I believe that is premium. His was the miracle birth, had to be miracle. At Sarah's advanced age, the deadness of Sarah's womb, Abraham himself being about 100 years old, had to be a miracle. And that meant there was no assist from man. There was with Ishmael, wasn't there? Abraham and Sarah tried to give God a helping hand. But Isaac eliminates all assistance from men whatsoever. Now, from that individual example, the Lord then switches back to the nation again, from the singular to the plural. In verse eight, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted from the seed. So from Isaac and Ishmael and Abraham, these three iconic individuals, he focuses in on them and then draws back again and looks at the election of Israel, the nation. Now, just as there were two sons, but only Isaac was chosen, now God focuses in on two Israels, the natural biological descendants of Abraham and the spiritual children of Abraham. And again, this is a stroke of absolute genius because it goes right back to the history behind Israel's existence as a nation and their election and all their privileges, their elect status, and no Israelite is going to argue with that. If you deny God's right to choose Isaac over Ishmael, then you deny the difference between Israel and the Ishmaelites, the descendants of both. And no Israelite is going to do that. How is Ishmael a representative of the children of the flesh? Okay, you know the story from the Bible. Ishmael was conceived how? Abraham believed God's promise from the start, but after so many years and no son, doubt began to creep in. And it got the best of him and it got the best of Sarah, and they concocted a plan to help God out. At Sarah's urging, Abraham had relations with her handmaid Hagar, and Ishmael was conceived. So, mind you, it's not that Ishmael himself is a man of flesh and that he was foreordained to be a reprobate carnal man. It's not that at all. It's that Ishmael represents reliance on flesh. The whole issue is, where did Abraham and Sarah place their faith for the conceiving of each child? Well, with Ishmael, they put their faith in the flesh. They tried their own man-made means or woman-made means. And for Isaac, they had no choice but to trust in God. They couldn't add a thing. They couldn't do a thing to further it on, to shorten the time. They had to totally wait on God and him alone. So Ishmael, because of that, represents trust in the flesh. Again, it's not that Ishmael was such a carnal dude. It's not that he was a man of the flesh. He represents reliance on the flesh because the issue is the parents and where was their faith. Isaac represents trust in the promise. You notice the boys are completely passive through this. They don't trust in anything. They're just born. And notice that God equates the children of the promise with children of God. Children of Abraham, children of God, children of the promise, they're all equivalent terms in this section of Romans. So who are the children of the flesh? Children of the flesh are unbelieving Israel who are trusting in something but not God. They're trusting in the physical birth or the flesh. And God rejects them as the children of God. Say the same thing today. If you're trusting in your works, or your physical birth, or any merit of yourself to go to heaven, it's not going to cut it. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's the believing remnant. We've known them all through Scripture, and they're counted as the children through trust in God's promise and that alone. It's not hard. So how does one become one of those guys? In other words, how did the Jews back in that day get saved? How did they become the children of God? Again, that's no mystery, because right there in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's simple, it's succinct, it's crystal clear. Abraham believed God. So what did he believe? Well, the quote there, Abraham believed God, was counted unto him for righteousness, is taken right from Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abraham was struggling at that time, and he thought maybe adopting Eliezer. This was before Isaac, before Ishmael, and he thought adopting his household servant Eliezer, that could serve as the seed. And God says, no, no, no. It's going to be someone from your own loins, Abraham. It's going to be your own child. And he gave a further articulation of the promise there that focused on seed. From the beginning, folks, this promise has always revolved around seed. From back in the Garden of Eden, seed of the woman is the first prophecy of the coming Redeemer. Abraham had that seed. He passed it on to Isaac, passed it on to Jacob, etc. The seed finally culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. Okay, so it centers around the seed. And through that, God's going to raise up a Redeemer. And Paul spells that all out back in Romans 9, verse 5. And of whom it's concerning the flesh, Christ came. How did Abraham get saved? He believed God specifically. He believed God concerning that promise. How does everyone else get saved? Now look back with me at Romans 4. That's no mystery either. Romans 4 and verse 11. Romans 4, 11. And he, Abraham, received sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it's by faith for all of them as well, not circumcision. Because Abraham received the promise before he was circumcised. He was justified. He was given that righteousness. It was imputed to him before circumcision. And then Romans 4, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And look with me, please, at Galatians 3. I want you to see the testimony of the first 8 chapters of Romans, as well as other points in Scripture, is all to the effect that it's by grace through faith that we say man has a role. Man is given a responsibility to respond to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's clear that's what it is. Why would God change courses in midstream? All right, so the elements of the promise are given in this section. First, a quote from Genesis 21. No Abraham, not Ishmael, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's God's choice of sons, not man's. Abraham and Sarah said, how about Hagar and Ishmael? No, it's Isaac. Later on, he says, this is the word of promise in Romans 9, verse 9. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now that's from Genesis 18. At this time, it was about a year down the line. It's God's timing, not man's. And Sarah shall have a son. It's God's choice of moms, not man's. Not Ishmael, Isaac. Not in your time, Abraham, God's time. Not Hagar, Sarah. It's God's choice all the way down the line. Now, who was all that spoken to? Was that spoken to Isaac or Ishmael or Hagar? No, it's all spoken to the parents, to Abraham and Sarah. The first one, in Isaac shall be seen to be called, that's spoken to Abraham alone, apparently. The second one, it's spoken to Abraham as well, but Sarah is there. She overhears it, and it's given twice in Genesis 18. It's repeated, emphasizing this is of God. At this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son. Okay, spoken to the parents. Now I want to show you something graphically. As we study this passage, the tendency of many is to put the spotlight on the two boys. Isaac chosen, Ishmael rejected. They put the focus entirely on the two boys, and they draw conclusions from that. Isaac is the elect, and this is the main lesson of the passage. So we are all saved same way, by divine election. All right, now with that, they relegate the promise to the background, and Abraham and Sarah might as well not even be there. What role do they serve if that is the supreme focus? Focus on the boys. One's elect, one's not elect. Same with Esau and Jacob. One elect, one non-elect. Well, parents are very prominent in that passage. Again, there's a conversation with God. A couple of them, really. And that conversation is with Abraham and with his wife, Sarah. It's not with the boys. And with that conversation, a response is expected. And the response, consistent with the rest of the book of Romans and with Galatians and with Genesis, the response required is faith. Man has a role, an active role. The boys are passive. They don't have any conversation, no part in that conversation. They have no response. They're not required to have faith. They say nothing, do nothing. All they do is manage to be born, completely passive. But if that's the case for salvation, then I have to ask why the previous 8 chapters in Romans? Why? It seems it renders them superfluous because all throughout Romans 1 through 8, the onus is very clearly God has done this. God has set forth his Redeemer, a propitiation through faith in his blood, but it requires of man that faith. And there's heavy emphasis on faith through those 8 chapters. Well, where does all that go if we're entirely passive and it's all done for us, to us? I think it renders it nonsense. All right, so I propose another model. Sure, there's a focus on the boys, but there's a spotlight on the promise, the coming Redeemer through the seed of Abraham. There's a focus on the boys, but it is Isaac over Ishmael as the promised one. He's chosen, sure. But he is elected unto what? Not for eternal salvation. That's nowhere in the passage. To be in the line of Christ, not unto salvation. And I believe there's a spotlight very much on the parents as well. All the conversation is with them. The snatches of the promise are quoted to them. And they are called to believe the promise. That's an active role. William R. Newell said, faith is the one thing you can do without doing anything. We must respond. That's the onus of the whole book of Romans up to this point. And after this point as well, after Romans 9, faith comes in Romans 10. We have a responsibility. Now, question is, let me move all you folks around here a little bit. God will fulfill his promise. I believe it's not really a choice of Isaac over Ishmael. It's the main point. It's faith of Abraham and Sarah that's in the foreground. The issue again is, where was their faith placed? They called trusting God's promise, but they can also rely on the flesh. And I believe the boys, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, are not intended as individual examples of salvation by election. They are intended as illustrations or symbols of justification by grace through faith. What God wants to illustrate here is membership in the true Israel, the true elect, is by faith in the promise of God. So how do we become the children of God? By faith, just like Abraham. It's an active role, a response is required. Or down to today, it's the gospel, which is the promise realized. And Christ takes the place of Isaac and Jacob. He is seed, he's the promised redeemer and the glorious object of our faith, but a response is required. And that focus, again, folks, is consistent with the rest of the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. All right, now finally, we can move on to the second principle. We still have some time. The second principle is the election of grace. Romans 9 and verse 10 through 13. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand firm, not of works, but of him that calleth. Okay, so again, there is an election. Choice is made again between two sons. This time, it's not two sons born of different mothers and years apart. It's two sons born of the same father and mother, and they're twins, and it's seconds apart. Okay, so Esau, Jacob, neither one is chosen to be a child born into that family. So what are they chosen for? Again, in this passage, the two boys are entirely passive. They're not part of any conversation. In the previous, Abraham and Sarah are both there, but God addresses his words mainly to Abraham. In the first instance, Genesis 15, 6, and Isaac shall be called. Sarah's apparently not there. In the second, Genesis 18, she's listening in the next room. She overhears it, but it's addressed to Abraham. She is definitely playing second fiddle. in that case. In the second instance, Rebecca and her conversation with God is put center stage. She's first violin. And Isaac's there, but he's somewhere backstage operating the curtain and the lights and the sound. He's important, but he's kind of off the scene. It's Rebecca that has an active role in the conversation. It starts off with when Rebecca also had conceived by one. It was said unto her. And that's an answer to a question she has back in Genesis 25 concerning the tumult she's feeling in this pregnancy. And then Rebecca, not Isaac, is the one brought on board to God's plan. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. She's brought on board to the plan. Isaac apparently was not on board with the plan, because in his favoritism of Esau, he tried to bring in his man, Esau, rather than the chosen one, Jacob. So he's not on board. Rebecca is the one that's read in. And Rebecca ends up being the one who determines the patriarchal blessing. It's the blessing of the father, and he wants to give it to Esau. And Rebecca intervenes. So she plays a very prominent role here. Now, no denying there is election all through this passage. There's no denying that. There is choosing. But again, to what? Eternal life in heaven? You know, that's not indicated in the passage here. And certainly not in the original context in Genesis 25. It's not about salvation. Rather, if you go to the original context in Genesis, Jacob was chosen over Esau for the rights of the firstborn. Election is God choosing someone for a particular purpose or privilege. And this is the election of grace. It means utterly without regard to any merit of men, but it does not imply that there's no active response from men. Faith is active response. We are exhorted over and over again in the New Testament to believe. The Philippian jailer falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. He says, good sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't ask him, well, you think you're one of the elect? They give an exhortation, an active role. Okay, so what is Jacob chosen for? Not salvation. Rather, in the context, it's for the rights of the firstborn, the birthright. Heir of the promises made to Abraham. Okay, Esau was technically the firstborn. Nature, tradition, convention said that the firstborn rights, the birthright, should go to Esau. It was just by a few seconds, but he was firstborn. But no, God chose Jacob, the secondborn, to receive the rights of the firstborn. That's what's in the passage. And this is called the birthright, and it was a big thing in ancient culture. It was a big deal. The birthright included several aspects, and we'll just name three prominent ones. Number one, it meant a double portion of the father's wealth. It also meant preeminence in the family. The firstborn, when he's declared an adult, could actually act in the father's name and was considered, to some extent, the father's other self. It's preeminence in the family. Priest over the household and the patriarchal blessing, which is what we have in Genesis 27, where Rebecca and Jacob conspire to trick Isaac. He's old and his eyesight's dimming. And he wants to give that patriarchal blessing of the father, and they subvert it. Really, Esau sold it years before. They didn't steal it. Esau sold it to him. Because the patriarchal blessing is part of the birthright. All right. Now, this choosing is entirely of grace. That's important. Paul says, for the children being not yet born, verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Okay, the election was not unto eternal life, it was unto the birthright. God wanted to make sure, emphatically, it's entirely of grace. And how did he do that? Well, the choice was announced before the sons were born, disallowing all works. No works in the consideration at all. Second, the order of nature reversed. The second was chosen over the firstborn. That defies convention and even reverses nature. And third, the prerogatives of the father are exercised by the mother, the woman. Even to the point where she determines the father's blessing on the sons, the choice of that, because she was read into it years before. And if Isaac was read into it, he ended up forgetting or ignoring it because he wanted to go with Esau. All right, so the prerogatives of the man exercised by the women. Now, I need to tell you that back in ancient Jewish culture, that was a no-no. I'm sorry if I can use the term, they were very sexist, very chauvinist, very patriarchal. They were not woke in that sense, if I can use that term. So this would have stuck out, just like the secondborn being chosen over the firstborn. It would have been like a slap in the face to Jewish law and tradition, believe me. All right, now he mentions here that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. What is that purpose of God according to election, according to God's choice? Again, I believe it's to raise up a nation that will bring forth a redeemer, that salvation may be offered to one and all. Not all are going to get saved. They still have to respond correctly. We know that. But we are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. We are commanded to take this message to the regions beyond. Paul says, not where Christ was named, so I strive to preach the gospel. He says, I am debtor both to the Greek and the barbarian, both to the wise and the unwise. So in other words, everybody. So to raise up a nation that will bring forth that redeemer, salvation may be offered to all is a second. To raise up many sons to a purpose beyond redemption, to share with Christ the rights of the firstborn. Why say that? Because it's the birthright, the rights of the firstborn, that Jacob is really chosen to, elect to. And guess what? We have those words, call, election, purpose of God, and firstborn. Just a few paragraphs back in Romans 8. Just a few paragraphs back. Now remember, the chapter divisions did not come in. They're not inspired, and they did not come in until 1227 AD by a man, Stephen Langton. They're not inspired. So I'm asking you to look past the chapter divisions, and a Jewish hearer of this epistle, because it was read publicly, he would have caught that parallel. Here again, we're talking about the purpose of God according to election. And we're talking about the firstborn and the rights of the firstborn. And that takes them right back to Romans 8, start with verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Paul has just made this point, understand. He says in verse 28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, the firstborn is a big thing in ancient Jewish culture. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So God had already clustered all those terms and concepts back earlier, just a couple paragraphs, and there's no chapter divisions. So it's fresh in their minds. All right, so the purpose of God according to election with Isaac over Ishmael is number one there. Raise up a nation, bring forth a redeemer. The purpose of God according to election with Jacob over Esau is that, certainly, but it goes further. It's to raise up many sons. He shall be the firstborn of many brethren. In bringing many sons unto glory, from Hebrews 2:10, raising up many sons to a purpose beyond redemption. Again, Jacob's not chosen to be a child in the family. He's chosen from among two sons to have the rights of the firstborn. Have you ever considered, and I'm sure you have, is there a purpose for us beyond redemption? Is there a goal to our calling? Does God have a purpose for us beyond just justification? A big problem in interpreting Romans 9 and Hebrews, so many other passages, is people want to make it all about salvation, phase one, just the difference between going to hell and heaven. And I'll tell you what, if God wanted it all to be just about that, who goes to heaven, who goes to hell? He didn't need to give us a Bible this thick. But that's the problem. They make Romans 9 about justification. They make Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 about justification. And they miss out on God's explanation and emphasis on the goal of our calling, what we're redeemed for. And folks, it is simply wonderful and glorious what God has redeemed us for. There is a goal to our calling. There is a purpose to our justification. And what does that include? Well, it includes co-heirship with Christ, sharing in the rights of the firstborn. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants to bring us into those rights, the birthright. And I believe the pinnacle of that is reigning with Christ, reigning with Christ over the coming kingdom. And that is a matter of restoring to man the purpose for which God created him in the first place. He shall have dominion, Genesis 1:26 through 28, Genesis 1:26 through 28. He shall have dominion over all the earth, over all the animals of the field, over all the bushes, the works of my hands. He brings it up again in chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands. In that he set all things under him, there is nothing that is not set unto him. Now, Christ took that role as Son of Man, and that purpose was restored to man through that. It was given to Satan. It was handed over to Satan in the garden. He became the God of this world. But that purpose of reigning over the works of God's hand came back to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he wants to share it with us. And so we have in Romans 8:17 right here, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the firstborn, if so be that we suffer with him. There's an if, that we may be also glorified together. That same if is in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 12. Now, it's elsewhere, but I don't have time to get into it today. I believe it's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And I thank you for the privilege of teaching some of that years ago when we were present there in Wauwatosa. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we shall reign. It's there again in Revelation several times. We ascend the throne in Revelation 3:21. We ascend the throne with him. In Revelation 2:26, 27, we reign over the Gentiles. Okay, I have gone long now, so let me bring it to a close. Real quick, at the end, God is thought to be a very mean guy. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau hated. Now that's a quote from Malachi 1, verse 2. The quote in Genesis to Rebecca concerns two nations. God says, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people. So it goes beyond Jacob and Esau to the nations descended from them. And so does this one. The Genesis 1 was before the boys were born. The Malachi 1 is hundreds of years after. And in the context, it refers to two nations. So it refers to God's dealings with a nation, not an individual. And it is a common Old Testament expression for stating a strong preference between two. It said that Jacob hated Leah, or she felt she was hated, and loved Rachel. Well, earlier it says simply that he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's what it means. It's a strong preference between two. We are asked to so love Christ that we hate our own mother and father and aunt and uncle and wife and family, whatever, by comparison. So it's not an emotional animosity. All right. Sorry, I keep going long. Let's close prayer real quick. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And we thank you that you grant illumination to these scriptures, that the Holy Spirit wrote these words, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate them. And we trust you for that, Lord. As far as what I've shared is accurate and faithful to the truth, I pray, Father, it would be impactful. And that whatever is foliage along the way, I pray that the minds would easily discard that. I pray that your truth would reign, Father. And we would, again, carry the light of your word to all peoples and all nations. Thank you for that great privilege and responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen.